Matthew chapter 1, if you would stand with me with respect for the scriptures as we open to the Gospel according to Matthew, first page of your New Testament. I don't have a mark, I need to find it myself. We're going to read the entire chapter just so I can prove to you that I know how to pronounce all those names. The next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares, Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Madan, and Madan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We trust God to add his promised blessing to the reading of his infallible word. You may be seated. By now I hope you know that the four Sundays before Christmas are known as Advent, and that each Sunday has its own theme, hope and peace and joy and love, respectively, as we move through the 4 weeks. And so our theme this morning is love. And you might question, why didn't you pick a passage that more directly spoke to the issue of love? And I certainly could have. But love is in the passage. It's revealed in the genealogy, in that God revealed the covenant promises and called out a covenant people through which to send the Messiah. It starts, of course, with Abraham. And Abrahamic covenant is where this whole program of salvation began, as far as coming through that particular lineage, that chosen people who were going to live in a chosen land through which the chosen Savior would be born and come and save us. You have love, the love of God demonstrated in him receiving the unlovely. You have Rahab there in verse number 5, the harlot. And you've got Boaz, Boaz of Rahab. And Ruth, the Moabitess, unqualified as a Moabitess, supposed to not even be included in Israel. And here she is in the lineage of Christ. And you've got the love of God shown in him restoring the unfaithful. We could go through this list and point out the sins and failures of everybody. But David, or at least the ones we have any more information about, but David, he certainly became unfaithful. Solomon, he became unfaithful. But these people were restored to God through repentance, coming back, confessing their sins. They were forgiven. They had to suffer the consequences of their actions. But God forgave them and continued to fellowship with them even after they sinned. So our text today also has love in the person of Joseph. I think he represents very well the sort of love that we should be thinking about at Advent. And his story is not going to give us the true meaning of Christmas or anything like that. But this man, Joseph of Nazareth, is a very admirable man. He's not what we call a great man, but he's a good man. I think he's a better example of godly wisdom and tenderheartedness and consideration of others than anything you're going to get out of some Hollyweird Christmas special. He's greater than George Bailey. He's even greater than Bob Cratchit. And the best thing about it is he's real. This is a guy, an ordinary Joe Lunchbucket kind of guy who exemplified real self-sacrificing love. Every pastor knows and appreciates and depends on people just like him. Ordinary folks, nothing flashy about him, but they have something far better in their deep devotion to the Lord and the fruit of the Spirit than people with a lot of gifts do sometimes. They're the first to come forward when there's work to do. They're the last one to leave when there's praying going on. Their very presence is a benediction wherever they go. That's the kind of man Joseph was. Any pastor would be glad to have him as a church member. Before, by the way, we proceed, that word espoused, as it's used in verse number 18, I think most of you know, but all of you need to know, that word espoused means betrothed or engaged to be married. And there was an interval of about 10 months between the contract of marriage and the celebration of marriage. And even though they had not yet physically come together, that contract of engagement was as legally binding as a marriage is in our society. And what we call the honeymoon comes 10 months after the marriage contract is made. And the only way you can break it is by divorce. And such a commitment that it was considered adultery to step out. It's not just fornication. It's not just cheating. It was considered adultery, a breaking of marriage vows. And so they had to go through legal channels to end that marriage. And so when we see Joseph not being willing to make her a public example in verse number 19, we got a couple things. Of course, we got love shown in his moral restraint, of course, before the marriage ceremony. Contrary to what Hollyweird and Nashville are telling you, real evidence of love is the ability to wait. Not the push, not the insistence that we can't wait. I just need it too bad, or I want it too bad. I got to have it. That's not love. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love can wait. And Joseph, obviously, was waiting because Mary was not having known a man. Love in Joseph, and by the way, even after they are legally married, since she's carrying Christ, there's no physical union there. He didn't know her not until after, or he knew her not until after Jesus was born. That's real restraint. It's patience. It's love. Love shown in his unwillingness to put her to shame. The other options to divorce were a stoning. And he could have made a big public display about it, you know, drug her out in the public square and charged her there. But he was going to do it quietly. All of us that have been in love can understand Joseph's consternation over the news that Mary's going to have a baby. But his patience and his level-headedness really shine here. And there's some pretty convincing evidence, you know, that Mary had been unfaithful. And what would you think if an angel didn't come and tell you the story? You would have thought the same thing Joseph had. No denying the fact of her pregnancy. Humanly speaking, there's only way that could have happened, and Joseph knows he wasn't there. But he didn't fly off the handle, do anything rash that he was going to regret later. He just went home, and then the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, let me tell you what's going on here. And then the love that he had that was shown in his care for his family, even after the situation had been explained. He named the child as the Lord directed him, took him down to Egypt as directed later on, provided for Jesus and raised him to adulthood as his own child. This is not the level on the sacrificial love of God for us, but it's about as high as you can get and as close to that as you can get in anything human. So we've got love portrayed by God here. We've got love portrayed in Joseph here. In Advent, again, one of the big themes of Advent, hope, peace, love, and then finally next week, joy. And every week when I give the theme of Advent, I raise the question, why not just preach on Christmas once and have it over with? You know, what possible value is there in talking about Advent anyway? And so every week I've been raising something like that in the question, tried to give a different answer. Consider this. Centuries ago, when people were still writing books by hand on scrolls, they were therefore scarce and expensive and cumbersome to carry around, not many people had their own copy of the Word of God. And because of that, biblical illiteracy was epidemic. Not as bad maybe as it is in American evangelicalism right now, with Christian bookstores and churches everywhere, but biblical literacy was epidemic. And yes, I know what I said, and I'll get back to it in a couple of minutes. But to stay on the question about why bother to preach on Advent, in early Christian centuries when literacy was low and Bibles were scarce, church leaders said, how are we going to educate these people and indoctrinate them in at least a few basic truths? And so they devised some things, and we don't observe them strictly, but and I know that they can become meaningless rituals, and that's a trap too. But the Christian year, like stained glass, was one of the things that church leaders came up with to try and fix in the mind certain very important aspects of the faith once delivered to the saints. And so it follows the life of Christ. It starts with His birth, His presentation at the temple, then His triumphal entry, the crucifixion, resurrection, and it all concludes with the day of Pentecost. And then we've got that season after Pentecost up until Advent where it's just called the ordinary time. And the intent of the Christian year was that at least a few major things, and hopefully the meaning of those things, would not be forgotten. Why do we go to church? What are we here for? What's the point of coming to this place every Sunday? Even if there's only one Bible in the whole village, or in the case of a large town, maybe one Bible for every church in the town. There was some way to keep the message in front of the people and make sure that the main thing stayed to be the main thing. Right? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And if we lose sight of the main thing, then we've lost the main thing. And so Advent, these 4 weeks that precedes Christmas, don't correspond to anything in the life of Christ. They commemorate waiting for His coming. So which one? Either one. In the Old Testament they waited, in the New Testament we wait for Him to come the second time. You say, well, back up to that statement you made about American evangelicals. Oh, I'd love to. More ignorant than medieval churchgoers? You'd be surprised, really. And here's why I believe that. Because even in the Dark Ages when they went to church, let's say during Advent, they went to church during the Advent, they were told about the plight of the world because of sin. And they were told that the world had to wait for a Redeemer to come and deliver them from the death and the darkness that sin brought into the world. And if they went on Christmas, they heard about how He came to do that. And if they went to church on Easter, they heard a sermon about Christ being raised from the dead and something that had to do with His triumph over sin and death. Death being the result of sin. Sin being the reason He died. Sin being the reason we die. And I assure you, I am not exaggerating when I say many American evangelicals went to church on Easter in 2010 and will in 2011, and it won't be any different this year than last year. They're going to hear the resurrection of Jesus Christ presented as a metaphor for how they can triumph over the things that are holding them down. You know, low self-esteem, impulse spending, whatever it is, you know, that's holding you back. Jesus triumphed over death, and you can triumph over your thing too. I'm not kidding you, folks. I've heard some of these messages. for the seeker-driven corporate CEO motivational speakers and the willowbacks that go to hear them, Easter is about how to come back after a difficult experience. Oh, you had a disease, you lost a job, well, you can come back after that. Look at what Jesus did. He rose from the dead. Well, it's not a metaphor for how you come back from a difficult experience. That's His triumph over your greatest enemy, who would have defeated you, was already working on defeating you, and you would have gone to hell had Christ not done that and preceded you in resurrection. It's not your Rocky story. Let me go on record here. We believe that Christians ought to demonstrate something that looks like mental toughness. Yes. Resilience, perseverance and hardship, not giving up, not quitting. Sure, Christians ought to have that. But if that's all you have to get you through, that's not Christianity. Christians rely on the grace of God in trials. We don't rely on inner strength and mental toughness. That's not the message of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not a Rocky story. It's not your comeback story, your triumph after a losing streak. It's about Christ's triumph over sin and death. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Because the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. You say, well, why even bring up Easter? Because a lot of megachurches now aren't even having services today and next week. They're taking it off. We're not going to have church. You know, it's Christmas time. Really? I mean, I want to run full bore into a concrete wall. Say, well, what's the issue? Self-love. I want to look at Advent love today, but before I can, I've got to tackle the present epidemic of self-love that we find ourselves in. There is a form of religion that calls itself Christianity, although they're making that claim even less and less all the time. But it's just a deistic, moralistic self-improvement system. Even though they're bursting at the seams, the Bible is not being faithfully handled. It's not being accurately proclaimed. They speak of the love of God, but the content of the message is really self-love. The historic Christian faith, grounded in solemn doctrine from the Scriptures, as expressed in the great creeds and confessions and catechisms of the past, has been replaced with the practical or relevant religion of self-improvement. Mining the Bible, you heard me say it before, for fortune cookie statements, tied together into a set of life principles for success and happiness. We're so used to it, we think that that's what they always did. It's not what the church has always done. You read old messages, you read old sermons, that's not the content of most of the preaching that was done up until easily the middle of the 20th century. I don't have time to go into it all now, but a recent edition of the White Horse Inn entitled Textual Narcissism. Anybody listen to that broadcast, Textual Narcissism? This is a good one. It's dedicated to the subject. You know, you're so vain, you probably think this verse is about you. You can go to White Horse Insight and download, or you can download it from iTunes. If you like the podcast, go get it from iTunes. But let me give you one example. And Michael Horton reads this. This is from an introduction to the book of Ezra. How many of you think you have a fairly good idea about what Ezra's about? Some of you. I mean, really, you know, have some confidence. You know, you're not dumb. Listen, if I thought you were dumb, I wouldn't preach to you the way I do. Right? I mean, some of the stuff I dealt with this past Wednesday night was not for biblical illiterate dummies that just want pablum, okay? Yeah, it's pretty good meat. So why don't you give that on Sunday morning? Because not everybody in Sunday morning can handle meat, but I figure I've got a lot of confidence in your ability to receive meat. Where was I? Ezra, yeah. Okay, it's a post-exilic book. It's the Israelites coming back after the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, and what are they going to do? They're going to rebuild the temple. And it's written at the time of the return of the captives, right? It's not written before. It's written by someone who's involved in that during that period of time to encourage those little handful of people under the thumb of a powerful empire that are really precarious at all times. They could be overrun. They could be squashed. They could be wiped out anytime the powers that be decided to, but they've been given permission to go back and first rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the city. And now they're back in the land and having learned a terrible, terrible lesson after all their apostasy and their idolatry. Okay, well, if that's what you think, you got it all wrong. Let me tell you who this is really about. This is an introduction to the book of Ezra in the Market Niche Demographic Study Bible. Who are you? I'm a sports fan. I'm the child of a politician. I'm a guitar player. I'm a teenager. I'm a CPA. I'm Asian. I'm Methodist. I'm in the top tax bracket. Sometimes we identify ourselves through our interests. Other times we identify ourselves according to age, ethnic background, or income. Sometimes we identify ourselves through our professions or our professions of faith. So who are you anyway? That's the central question in the book of Ezra. Now again, I've read Ezra over 100 times. I've taught it half a dozen times. I don't remember anything in there about the book of Ezra being answering the question, addressing the issue, who am I? This is called eisegesis. That's taking an idea and inserting it into the text. Exegesis is seeing what the text says. Eisegesis is taking an idea and inserting it into the text. Nothing about Ezra. Nothing about Zerubbabel. Nothing about the people of Israel. Nothing about God's faithfulness in bringing His covenant people back from captivity, even after their covenant unfaithfulness to Him. That's what Ezra's about. Ezra's about a God who is faithful even when the people on the other side of the covenant are unfaithful. That is the message of the book. But nothing about that. No, the focus is put on the reader, who I guess is apparently not interested in things like God's working in history to fulfill His promise to provide salvation. No, I guess I'm too obsessed with my guitar playing. Michael Horton presents numerous other examples on the episode I told you about. It's entitled Textual Narcissism. I'll give you one more. You go to Amazon.com and look up... I feel better in the South. Look up study Bibles. You got the Extreme Teen Bible. This is the description of the Extreme Teen Bible. The Extreme Teen Bible dares teens to crack open its pages and live up to the cutting-edge standard found inside. This New King James translation, they could have picked a lot worse one, thoroughly explained in teen-friendly language, is clad in funky purple print and snowboard-type logos, appealing to the thrill-seeker by promising a life of no fears, no regrets, just a future with promise. What if that future with promise involves a concentration camp? You know, some Christians have been put in concentration camps. What it means dying for your... What it means getting a spear in your back from some primitive? You sacrificed, dedicated your life to go down and find your way into that jungle so that you could present Christ to them. Generous introductions, full-page profiles of faith-filled Bible characters, quick reference index covering subjects from abortion to worship, guide the young reader into a more extreme relationship with God. What's it mean? Sidebars appear on almost every page, answering tough questions, pointing out God's promises and directing teens, listen to this, if you understand the gospel, you should know there's a problem here. I'm giving you a hint. I should bring you leave on your own. But directing teens into the will of God for their lives by portraying Christ as the truest revolutionary of all time, the Bible becomes a survival guide to the world that teens live in. The editors assert it's all here. Truth, inspiration, bottom line, actual reality. The only question left is, are you up for the challenge? I'm thankful I'm not the only person fed up with this idiocy. I got to share this with you. You know, nobody here but us, and what else are we going to do, right? It's snowing. A couple of customer reviews hit the rail. This one's from a guy named DP. At first, I was not sure if I was extreme enough to understand this extreme teen Bible. I questioned my extremeness and wondered if Jesus would accept someone as unextreme as me. However, after reading the extreme Bible, I can say that only through Jesus can true extremeness be reached. And that through Jesus, even the least extreme can find the true light of extremeness and truly excellent righteousness. Now I kick it with God all the time. Forget Snoop Dogg. Jesus, or Master J as I call him, we tight. He truly the most extreme of them all. Amen. Don't you wish you could be extreme too? Read the Extreme Teen Bible and kick it with Jesus. Obviously, that's tongue in cheek. I wish that's so clever. Here's another one, Man A. I'll just give you this. Why not? After hitting up on the vert with my board, downing a go-gurt while getting sick air, there's nothing better than to read my Extreme Teen Bible. What could be more extreme than the crucifixion and resurrection? Well, maybe listening to Van Warped Tour on CD while eating extreme fruit snacks, grinding mean slopes on my board with my guitar, playing insane solos using only my teeth with my Extreme Teen Bible, while fighting against the system and being a true revolutionary like Jesus. The resurrection comes close in extremeness. If it was any more extreme, we'd call it the Quran.
What's your point, preacher? Okay, my point is I am not recommending that we return to the medieval church. But I think that you ought to know, for all its problems, and there were manifold, at least they were still speaking to people about Christ. In these days, in American evangelicalism, I don't hear too much about Christ. It's pretty much all about them. It seems to me that there's an epidemic of self-love. And I believe the remedy is proper handling of the Word of God, rightly dividing law and gospel, preaching and teaching from all of Scripture, taking the historic, redemptive approach. But you know, I'm beginning to think that a little familiarity with the Christian year and a heavy dose of the wisdom of the past might help the modern church to realize how far off the mark they've gone in their focus. I sort of doubt it, though. Because if they cared about those things, they probably wouldn't be where they are in the first place. But I intend to see if our forefathers have anything to teach us. I don't intend to repeat their mistakes. They made mistakes. We'll make mistakes. But I'm not a big enough fool to think that my generation isn't making plenty of mistakes. And the ones this generation is making are just follow through with the mistakes of the generation just before us. And I think their mistake, part of it, was not looking back far enough. They thought old-time religion meant something in the model of a frontier revival from 1877. Again, it never occurred to them, I guess, that frontier revivals were brand new once. And they are a completely American phenomenon. How did the church survive before frontier revivals? So it was all messed up, you know, and took frontier revivals to get it straight. Well, if that's the case, then look where that's led out. See, we don't have a Christmas problem today. We've got numerous problems. We have problems in theology. We've got problems. Some are simple ignorance of theology. Some are outright theological heresies. We've got problems in methods. But we got a big problem when it comes to focus. You see all these people, you know, that read these extreme Bibles with these ridiculous interpretations like the book of Ezra is all about who am I. They're the same ones that are signing the petitions this year to boycott the stores that don't allow the cashier to say Merry Christmas. Do you see the irony in that? I think there's real irony there. Roseboro said, this Christmas, don't boycott stores that say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. How about we boycott churches that don't preach Christ? I think that's a better idea. I don't expect, listen, if that person at that counter wants to say Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays, whatever they're allowed to say or not allowed to say, it's not my issue with them. It's not even my issue with whoever owns the store. It's their business. I may prefer to go to one that allows them to say Merry Christmas, encourages them to say Merry Christmas, but what an insane, hypocritical thing it is to say, I'm not going to shop there because they won't say Merry Christmas, and then go to church where on Easter Sunday you hear a Rocky story about overcoming your difficulties, and on Christmas they shut the doors. It's odd. I mean, it's mind-boggling. So anyway, that's self-love. Then we got another problem. These are loves, you know, that we hear about that Christmas time, you hear love a lot. You wonder, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to help you refocus. See the reasons why you should refocus. Because love is a word that everybody associates with Christmas time, right? Right along there with peace and joy. And I'm sure to a lesser degree, hope. But hope. Remember, I grew up in New Jersey, the northern suburbs of New Jersey, right across the Hudson River from New York City. I could see the skyline. And lived in several different ones, but all in the same area. And it's kind of like here. You know, you had these... They're not really small towns, but there's just this megalopolis of town after town after town after town. You don't know when you left one and into another, but there's numerous downtown areas. You drive up Northwest Highway, you go through Des Plaines, you go through Mouse Prospect, and you go through Arlington Heights. And it's, say, so when's one start and the other one end? I don't know, but I'm in a different downtown now. You know, I was in a downtown that I wasn't, then I was a downtown that I wasn't. It's kind of like that. And I can remember in that area, where I lived, every town, every little city had a downtown area, and they would all decorate for Christmas. And they'd hang banners on the street lights. And many times there would be words on those banners. I remember what they were. Hope, peace, love, and joy. This is New Jersey. Okay? I mean, Hoboken, where Frank Sinatra grew up, that's right there, you know, where I came from. You know, why do people from New York have such bad attitudes? Because the light at the end of the tunnel is where I used to live. And there in those towns, hope, peace, joy, and love, hanging off the streetlights. And the world's got its concepts of these things. And so does the church, I'm afraid. And they're all somewhat misunderstood, but I would certainly affirm that love is probably the most misunderstood word associated with Christmas. I don't know what the typical liberal, social, gospel, mainline Protestant church would offer on any given Sunday. There were plenty of them around when I was a young person. I didn't attend them. It's impossible I could attend them all, so how could I say what they're all saying? Almost all my church experience has been fundamental Baptist or Baptistic churches. But I can only go on what I've been told and the sort of stuff we used to hear from the liberal preachers that would be on TV just before the test pattern. Back when it was all broadcast, you had VHF and UHF. There was no cable. And, you know, and some guy would come on with his collar turned on backwards at 1:30 in the morning and say, "And we now pause for reflections." And you get this brotherhood of God or fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man kind of a message. 5 minutes of love and peace. Consensus seems to be the same, though. It's pretty syrupy, pretty wishy-washy, pretty inspecific. I don't know what they all said, and I don't know what they all said all the time, but I can remember one snowy December day in 1975. I was saved in 1974. And the church I was saved in, that's the one I continued to attend, was more than 20 miles away. But there were some churches near my house. Matter of fact, there was a Holy Roller church directly across the street. We only visited there once. But there was a liberal United Methodist church about 2 miles away from my house. And that morning, the roads were too bad to try and risk driving 20 more miles to First Baptist of Riverdale. And I've talked about this particular church before. It's the place where they had the Methodist Youth Fellowship meetings on Sunday nights. And some girls I knew attended, and Gil and I would park our cars in the parking lot, smoke dope, and drink beers until the kids all came out and they all wanted to ride in our cars because we were smoking dope and had beer after coming out of MYF. So I was kind of interested in what was going on inside of there. I had been saved about a year at that time, a little over. And I was going to say, is it really like one of those liberal churches that I'd heard about, heard preached against for the last year? I assumed it was, and in all likelihood it was. The odds are certainly in favor of it being that, and the fact that it's United Methodist almost guaranteed it. But it was Christmas, and it was snowing, and so I went, and my mom went too. There were other options. There was a Southern Baptist church. I could have gone to that one. I think the reason why we chose the Methodist church was because the services were earlier than the rest. Why wait for the Lutherans or the Southern Baptists to start up? Because one liberal church is as good as another, right? You'll get that after a while if you think about it. And I don't know, I might have wanted to have seen Debbie Banks or Vicki O'Connor or Joyce McNabb or Patty Strickland. That might have had something to do with it. I'm not really sure. But anyway, as I recall, we got there in time for church. The message had little gospel, little or nothing of Christ. And I was listening for it. It was exactly what you'd expect from a liberalized social gospel kind of church. You know, it's nice to be good and it's good to be nice. And Christmas is a time that helps us to be more loving of one another. In other words, just Barney the dinosaur moralizing. Just the sort of thing you can get from any artless, tasteless, colorless, syrupy, predictable holiday special on the Hallmark Channel. Now, love was in there. It was all in there. Matter of fact, I suspect it was always in there. But it wasn't love presented the way it ought to be. And the celebration of Advent has always included love. But if you grew up in a liberal Protestant church, and I didn't, but if you did, you probably heard, if I've got the picture right, and this is based on what other people have told me and sermons I've heard and things that I've picked up, I get the idea that it was love, 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 love. Can't hug your kids with nuclear arms. Vietnam War is bad. Love, 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 love. Until you're sick of it. In the late 60s and early 70s, we didn't have to go to church to hear it. I mean, we were hearing it everywhere. All the time. I mean, it was a love generation. They had love-ins. They tie-dyed peace signs on their t-shirts and shouted, "Make love, not war," as they threw balloons of urine at police officers. And you would have thought that all that love talk at church would have been just the thing to bring them in and keep them, right? But it didn't. Because the church was talking about the same kind of love that everybody was talking about outside. Why bother, really? Why bother to wake up on Sunday morning, get dressed, drive to church, go, sit through a boring sermon, and be expected to contribute 10% of your income for the privilege when you could hear the same thing at a Beatles concert? Go watch the movie The Concert for Bangladesh. Love, 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 love. Go watch Love Story. I'm not against it, even though I am an independent fundamental Baptist. But you know what? Someone said that the reason why the liberal churches died during that period of time was not, well, it wasn't because they didn't try to conform to the culture. They did try to conform to the culture. But it's because they abandoned their historic creeds and confessions. And I think part of the reason for the growth, the phenomenal growth of the independent fundamental Baptist and conservative evangelical churches, you know, the Bible church, community church, it's basically Baptist in doctrine and approach, if not in name, the Southern Baptist churches, all during that area, they were booming. And part of the reason why is because the preachers there didn't talk like overage hippies. They spoke with boldness and authority, and they really didn't care at all, couldn't care less about conforming to hippie culture. I'm not going to conform to hippie culture. I'm conformed to Mayberry and like it, and you should be too. Which is another problem. But beside that, to give all good credit where it's due, they preach the love of God as it should be preached. Which is how love manifested in Christ coming to earth in a humble birth and a simple life and dying a horrible, bloody, agonizing death on the cross for sinners. They preach that. You know, this is saving love. We got self-love, that's where the church is now. We've got social gospel love, that's where the church was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's saving love. That's what this is all about. You do know, don't you, that it's impossible to speak properly and biblically about love according to any Christian understanding of the word without talking about Calvary? Mercy and truth have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have met together. John 3:16, great Christmas verse, really. For God so, what, loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's love. Love is God giving His Son to die for sinners. Ephesians 5:2 tells us to walk in love as Christ hath loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You want to talk about love? Again, say, I know those banners were in that Methodist church that Sunday morning. Hope, peace, love, joy, they were up there just like they were hanging off the streetlights in Westwood and in Hillsdale and in Pequannock and in Wayne and in Park Ridge and in all the other towns I lived in New Jersey before I was 12 years old. And all the other ones that you drove through. Hope, peace, joy, love. We get so used to them we don't think about them. The greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Joseph maybe signifies a little of that, but nothing like what Christ did. Because God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you think about love at Christmas time, you know, again, does that mean that Santa baby is going to get a Christmas he doesn't forget if he comes down the chimney with enough of the right kind of presents? I don't think that's the love that we need to be thinking about at Christmas time. The God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us shocked somebody, didn't I? Sorry, I didn't mean to shock you. Just putting things in perspective. God is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together. His great love, when we were dead in sins, quickened in Christ. That's saving. That's giving new birth. That's giving new life to sinners who ought to go to hell. Husbands, do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. You get it? You can't talk about love biblically. And you can't talk about love at Christmas time or Advent time without talking about Calvary. If it's just some ambiguous, nebulous feeling of general goodwill towards other people in the human race, that's nice, that's good, that's commendable, that's certainly better than baying at each other's throats. But if you gain peace in the world and lose your own soul, what have you gained? I'd really rather live in a world at war and die in Christ and go to heaven when I die than live in a world in perfect peace where everybody just gets along and it's all love and kisses and there's no scarcity and there's no anger and there's no war and there's no fighting and there's no hostility and everybody dies and goes to hell. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His love for us, His life for us. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him, herein His love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the last reference of application from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, John's writing there. This is the message. It's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us. And had really, really sentimental feelings about us. No, that washed us from our sins in His own blood. I hope you're familiar with that kind of love. I hope that you've experienced that kind of love. I hope that that registers with you when you see love. I don't know I haven't been through these towns to see any banners. I've been around. I haven't seen any banners hanging off streetlights anymore. But if you see love, I don't know what your neighbor's thinking about it. Probably some Holly Weird Nashville twisted, sentimental, syrupy idea about it. But you should be thinking about the fact that God loved you, sent Christ to die for you, and that it all began right now, this time of year. And the world was waiting for that love to come. It was already in the heart of God towards them. It was in preparation. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And indeed, great is the mystery of godliness. God was must manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached among the Gentiles and believed on the world, received them in glory. Something about angels in there too. Seen of angels, seen among angels or something like that. Believed on the world, received up into glory. It's simple. It's just a matter of believing the gospel. Repenting of your sin, trusting the payment for your sins made by Jesus when He died on the cross for you, and then you'll know what that word love up there on that banner with hope and peace and joy really represents. Let's stand. We've been singing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel as the closing hymn, invitation hymn for these weeks of Advent. So we're going to do that again. Brother Cheng's going to come and lead us. But let me pray with you first. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would help us to understand more fully, more deeply, the importance of the love of God proclaimed this time of year. Lord, the church is certainly in a great state of confusion when they don't think they've got anything to say this Sunday and next Sunday that anybody needs to hear or ought to be interested in. Father, what's the most opportune time? It's the most wonderful opportunity that we have. And again, even in a world where it's becoming less and less frequent and open, but in a world where lots of people grew up driving down Main Street, seeing hope and peace and joy and love hanging off the street lights in the city that they lived. And even in liberal churches where they missed the point to a great deal, hope and peace and joy and love were still set before them. And we do pray, God, that this year, as we approach Christmas Day, and Lord, as we think about the love of God manifest at Calvary, Lord, what else could we lead to other than joy? That You gave us hope of Your coming, and that peace, Your kingdom, began with Your coming. And then the love of God was shown by the Messiah who came, the Prince of Peace who came. The love of God sending Him, and the love of God, the God the Father sending, and God the Son in dying manifests there. And for us, it's all joy. That's what we get out of it. Unworthy, God-hating, rebellious, defiant, blaspheming, fornicating, stealing, murdering, covetous sinners. We get in on it because You loved us first. And however much love man can show other man, how much more peaceful and agreeable people may be this time of year, how much more easy they may be to get along with, and how much more they may think of others at this time of year, that's just a shoddy substitute, almost a misunderstanding. Again, those things, we applaud them. But, Lord, when the focus is all on that, it's all on man. It's not on what You did. The truth that we ought to be thinking about is lost. So, God, help us snap out of it. We appreciate a good moral lesson. We appreciate a good reminder that mankind is our business and their welfare ought to be our business. But, Lord, we can't do anything for them except for help them a little bit now, and then they'll go to hell except for what You did for them. And we need to speak of that. Give us boldness and compassion. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.